Listen, I just want to welcome you to the well. My name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We have been in Matthew for over a year, and we will be in Matthew till the end of time. If you have Matthew chapter 12, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're looking at 14 verses this morning, starting in verse 1. It says this: At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read the law and how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple's here. And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. And he said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the others. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him on how to destroy him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace today, for your word that is life, for your spirit that informs our hearts of your truth. And so this morning I pray that Christ would be glorified alone in the unpacking of your word. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, man, I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but I graduated from ACU in 2005, okay? And 2004, there were some Summer Olympics going on. I don't know if you remember this, but that was the year that Michael Phelps won his first 8 Olympic medals for the United States. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember the surge of interest in swimming after Michael Phelps won that? Right? Anybody get on that bandwagon? Like, me and my roommates in college jumped on that one hard. I mean, we went out, we would go and watch Michael Phelps swim, and then we went to Walmart, bought the most expensive swim caps and aerodynamic swimsuits and some goggles, and we went to the ACU pool because, seriously, how hard could swimming be, okay? And so we went down there and started swimming laps, and seriously, that lasted about 1.5 weeks because evidently swimming is real difficult, which is why it's an Olympic sport. Now, the reason I tell you that is because in 2004, when we started doing the swimming, ACU still had this policy, and it was called the no mixed bathing policy. Okay, this is a real policy, man. And what it means is that men and women were not allowed to be in water at the same time. Okay? Public school people are just appalled right now, right? But back then, there was a no mixed bathing policy. And so because of that, there was a guy swim time and a girl swim time. All right. Now, where this got confusing for me as a student was that the two university employed lifeguards at the guy swim time were both girls. Just let that sink in for a minute. Okay. Like, I can remember sitting in the pool about to swim my laps, putting my goggles down and thinking to myself, if I start to drown, these people have to violate school policy to jump in and save my life. Right? Like, put before them is this ethical dilemma enforced by the school. Do they follow the letter of the law, which would tell them to let me drown because guys and girls can't be in water together at the same time? Or do they choose to ignore the letter of the law and instead follow the inferred spirit of the law? And here's what I mean by that, okay? I would imagine that whoever put this policy in place, it was probably before World War I, but they put it in place with the desire to see holiness played out in the lives of ACU students. I would imagine that that was the heart behind it. That was the intent behind it, or at least I'm assuming that's the intent behind it. But I have to believe that if those lawmakers were at the ACU pool in 2004 and they saw me drowning, they would be like, it's okay, save that dude's life, right? Just because I believe that there was a spirit behind the law and it was tied to holiness and seeing holy lives in the student population. They didn't want people to drown. Like, that's not why the law was there, okay? But these lifeguards would have been put in this ethical dilemma. Do they follow the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? Now, that same ethical dilemma is present in the text that we just read this morning. And it's revolving around this command to Sabbath. And the implications of it are much more severe than the no-mixed bathing policy at ACU. Okay, because if you remember, the Sabbath command was the fourth of the Ten Commands back in Exodus chapter 20. And in the Old Testament, when someone violated the Sabbath, it was still punishable by death. Just to illustrate how severe and how important this was to the Jewish people, there is a story coming out of one of the Apocrypha books. First Maccabees didn't make it into the canon, but it does give us a picture of what life was like for the Jewish people prior to the life of Christ. And in that book, there's this story of this community of Jewish people that was being attacked by an outside force. And they sieged them and attacked them on the Sabbath. And these Jewish people, instead of violating the Sabbath and fighting back, they allowed themselves, men, women, and children, to be slaughtered by this invading enemy force because they took the Sabbath that seriously. And this isn't the only account of this throughout Jewish history. They took this thing unbelievably seriously. See, and to add to that, there was a little bit of confusion, not a little bit, but a lot of confusion around this command, because when you look at it in Scripture, really all you get is the command to rest from work for one day and then to work the other six. And so there's not really a lot of definition around that. Like, what does work ultimately mean? And therefore, what does rest look like? And so because there was all this confusion for the people about what it meant to rest, the religious leaders had come in and then provided this hedge of protection of laws around the original law of Sabbathing. And as they built out these laws, there were actually 39 categories of laws that they had built out just to tell people what it meant to work so they could proficiently rest, right? And within these laws, there were laws about the number of steps that they could take, the types of knots that they could tie, the number of stitches that they could stitch, the amount of wood that they could carry. There were laws against bathing on the Sabbath and cooking on the Sabbath. And specifically for our context, there were laws against reaping and harvesting, which, as we've seen in this text, is exactly what Jesus' disciples are doing in this field. And so the Pharisees, and I don't know where the Pharisees are at this point. I don't know if they're just trying to catch Jesus or they're like hiding in the grain somewhere. But at any rate, they jump out once the disciples have started eating this grain and they call Jesus and his disciples out. And what we see in this text is that it doesn't go good for them. Because Jesus gets called out by these Pharisees, and then he says, man, have you not read that story in the Old Testament about David? Which is like asking Warren Buffett if he's ever heard of the stock market, or asking Paula Deen if she's ever tasted butter. I mean, like, this is asking a professional if he's ever heard of the thing that he's a professional at. They hadn't only read the story, but they were actually experts of the story. And the story in our Bible comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it's this account where David is not king yet, and he's on the run from King Saul. They run out of food, he and his men, and they're starving. And so they go to the tabernacle, and they ask the priest Abimelech if they can eat some of the holy bread, which was not lawful for normal people to eat. And so Abimelech is put in this ethical dilemma. Does he follow the letter of the law and prohibit them from eating the bread and likely they would die because of that? Or does he feed them the bread? And what we're told in Scripture is that he chooses to give the bread to David and his men. And the reason that Jesus brings this up is for him to say, look at this, man. A priest of God actually followed the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, and he gave David and his men the bread. And God was pleased with that. That was a good thing to do. And then he brings up this law that comes from Numbers chapter 28, where it says that the priests literally violate the Sabbath each and every week because for them, it's their primary work day. So they work on the Sabbath, and yet God considers them guiltless because of that. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus bringing this story up in this account really is kind of putting him on the same level as priests, which would have been a big problem for the Pharisees. But what Jesus is doing in both of these stories is showing them that the law is not as hard and fast as they want to make it, right? And so he gives these two examples. Then he goes on to say some very big things that the Pharisees would remember and then literally bring up at his trial at the end of his life as the reasons he needs to be crucified. Just look at this. I mean, there is so much here in just a few short verses. He says in verse 6, something better than the temple is here, which they would have understood that he's talking about himself. And this isn't the only time that he's going to say stuff about the temple. He won't just say that he's better than the temple. In other passages, he says that he's actually the truer temple of God. And at some point, he calls the church his body, which we are the temple of God. We don't have time to get into that today. Verse 7, he says, you have condemned the guiltless, which again, that's in reference to the priest. And so Jesus is referring to himself as a priest. Then in verse 8, he calls himself the Son of Man, which the Pharisees would have known was a title given to the Messiah out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And then to end it all up, Jesus says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So man, just follow the progression of what he's saying here. He started with David and he tells them that I am better than David. I am a truer David. I'm a truer temple. I'm the truer priesthood. I'm the Messiah that was to come. And by the way, I'm God, so I get to make the rules about Sabbath. So it is not surprising that in verse 14, they're looking for ways to destroy this guy. I mean, if you follow the trajectory of Matthew, you see that Jesus, up to this point, has been relatively restrained. But in chapter 12, he says things that there are no coming back from. After chapter 12, his only option is the cross. Like, he says things so flagrant to these people that they will not forget it. And they're looking now for ways to destroy him. See, and then we roll into this account of the man with the withered hand. And all this is an illustration that's adding weight to the point that he made in the previous section. That it's lawful even to do good on the Sabbath. See, and if we can tie this all the way back to that analogy that I gave of the ACU pool early on, what the Pharisees are doing with the Sabbath is the equivalent of them standing next to the lifeguards at the ACU pool in 2004 and saying, you got to let that guy die because it is not allowed, it is prohibited for men and women to be in water at the same time. So he gets to die. And what Jesus is coming in and saying is, y'all clearly have missed the point. You've missed the point of all of this. You've missed the point of what God was getting across even within the law. See, and that's why he says in verse 7, God desires mercy and not your rote obedience to some religious code. He desires mercy. In fact, if your religion is not making you a more merciful and loving person, then your religion is worthless. Then in verse 12, it's really an incredible summary of the point that he's trying to make in these 14 verses, which is that it's always lawful to do good, even on the Sabbath. See, so that's really kind of a synopsis of what's happening in this account, how Jesus is processing it, and how the Pharisees would have been processing it as well. But what I want to do with the rest of our time, as we've been talking about Sabbath, is to further unpack our understanding of Sabbath today, our understanding of this Sabbath command. Because God did give the command to Sabbath, but it wasn't just so people would have some rules to follow and some busy work while they were here on earth. This was an act of love from a loving, merciful God, a God that created us and knew the realities of human limitations and our need for rest. He not only knew this because he wired us this way, he also knew our propensity to sin and our propensity to want to be like God. If you remember all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, it wasn't just that the fruit looked awesome that drew them to the fruit. Instead, it was because the serpent told them that they would be like God if they ate of it. And so it was the desire to be God himself that put their hand to the fruit and caused them to take it to their mouth and take a bite. And we see that that desire to be like God, who is limitless, has been present since Adam up to this point today and exists in all of our hearts. See, and that desire causes all of us to fail to acknowledge the extent of our limitations and many times keeps us from Sabbathing and resting, which really ultimately promotes life of busyness and tiredness where we are totally spread thin and void of joy and flourishing in our worlds. And it's because we want to be like God who is limitless and we've failed to acknowledge our limitations as people. This is a persistent thing in the life of people today. See, Sabbath was really a mercy that was given by God to us, not some cold religious ritual to follow. And the question we may be asking ourselves, is this a command that is still required of us today? And here's what I'll say. J.R., one of our other pastors, talked about this last week, but what we see according to the Bible in the new covenant is that Jesus Christ is actually our Sabbath rest. And the way we enter into that Sabbath rest is by surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. And the Sabbath rest we enter into is not one of those Sabbaths where you get to sleep 12 hours a day and you just feel refreshed all the time. Instead, in Jesus, you get a far greater rest. In Jesus, you are given the rest from always trying to prove yourself and earn your worth and your significance from lesser things here on earth. From constantly trying to find your identity in people's approval of you or in how hard you can work in your occupations or in the level of grades that you can get in your degree path. Instead, what we're told in Christ is that you are given endless value and worth and significance so you can rest that desire in your heart to always search it out in other lesser spots. We're also told that we get to rest from trying to earn our approval before God. See, the way salvation works is that you don't get salvation just by having your good deeds outweigh all of your bad deeds. It's not just that the good people get to go to heaven and the bad people go to hell. It's not the way the system is set up in Scripture. Instead, what we see is that salvation comes when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth and lived absolutely perfectly like none of you could. And then went to the cross and took on the penalty of our sin and drank God's wrath against your sin down to the dregs so there is nothing left to pay. And then he went to the grave for 3 days, rose victorious, and now we're told in Scripture that through faith, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus gets his life, which is eternal and nothing that you could ever earn on your own. See, in the beauty of that message of the gospel, what it does is it flattens the playing field because it tells you that no one is any more profoundly broken than anyone else. It keeps you from looking up at someone as better than you or looking down at people as lesser than you because we are all in equal need of the grace of Jesus Christ. You don't work your way into God's good graces. It comes from submission to Jesus Christ alone. You get to rest. It's not about being good enough. It's not about coming to church enough. It's not about saying the right things and acting the right way. It's about surrender and submission to Jesus Christ. We get to rest in that. And that's the rest we enter into in this Sabbath that we get with Christ. See, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. See, what that tells us is that he has fulfilled the requirements of the law and therefore Sabbath in our place. And so here's what I'll say. And yes, this has been something that's been debated in the life of Christians for centuries at this point. But the way we see it here at the Well is that no, Sabbath is not binding on the people of God. Because Christ has fulfilled the law in our place and he actually is our Sabbath rest. We see that it's only in Christ that our hearts find rest from their restlessness. That's why Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So it's not binding on the people of God. And see, man, the Pharisees had gotten religion, the very idea of religion wrong itself, because they believed that God's ultimate desire was just to have a bunch of robotic people that obeyed the rules that he set before them. And what they failed to see is they were looking at the letter of the law was ultimately the spirit of the laws that God had set forth. Because God's desire wasn't just for obedient robots, it was always for worshiping hearts. Any law that he puts before us is simply for the purpose of fostering our worship of him and pushing us further to him. And so Sabbath is something that was given not just as this cold rule to follow, but as this gift from God where limited people get to take a break and to rest and to acknowledge that we serve a limitless God who has saved us. That's the ultimate purpose. That's the spirit behind this command for Sabbath. See, so the Sabbath command is not binding on the people of God, but as we've already said, God created us, and he created us with limitations, and so therefore, without Sabbath, we will be destined to a life of non-flourishing and joylessness. And so while it's not binding on people, Sabbath is needed for the people of God. Sabbath is not binding, but it's needed. And so that leads us to the question of asking then, what does Sabbath look like in our lives today? Practically, how does this one play out? And man, what I'll tell you, and it's always interesting to do this in a room full of people you don't know, right? But what I will tell you is this is where the sermon for me personally this week got very challenging. And the reason is because historically, I have just been terrible at Sabbathing, man. Like, this is one of those parts of the Christian life that I am just awful at. And my failure in Sabbathing has never been more apparent than it has been in this recent season that I find myself in. Because my decade-long failure to acknowledge my limitations and to take regular breaks and Sabbaths finally caught up to me about 3 months ago. And man, there's a lot of stuff that goes into this. There's a lot of other things that produce this junk in your heart. But a lot of it was that I just had failed to acknowledge my need for rest and my need for Sabbath. And man, this isn't me saying that my job is necessarily any harder than your job, but it is me saying that church planting is pretty hard, right? I mean, there's always work to be done. There's always more to build. There's always more people to connect with. There's always more work that your sermon could take. And not only that, but when you put yourself in a position like this one, I was unprepared for the amount of criticism that comes when you stand on a stage and talk about Jesus, right? And my sinful heart is prone to try to find my worth and value and identity in what people think of me. And so when you catch criticism, my natural tendency is then just to work hard enough and to do enough to prove all my critics wrong so maybe they will accept me and approve of me. Evidently, that's not how it works, right? Like, you don't work hard enough to get the approval of the people that don't like you. That's just not how it works. See, and so just a very long story short, my failure to pay attention to my exhaustion physically, spiritually, emotionally finally caused me to hit a wall back in June. And a lot of you guys were probably here to witness it. If you were here for the summer, I'd been building up to this for a couple months, but I had the closest thing I've had ever to an anxiety attack, right? My tongue is getting mixed up here. But I was back in this closet space. It was on a Sunday morning before I was supposed to get up here and preach, and I'm just pacing. My heart is palpitating. I'm feeling dizzy. I can't really catch my breath. I'm sweating, which is not outside of the realm of ordinary, right? And I get up here to preach one Sunday morning, and I just started crying. Anybody remember that? Yeah, it was a weird morning. It was a weird Sunday. But what happened was that that Sunday coincided with kind of a mini sabbatical that my wife and I took this past summer. I mean, this, again, it's weird to talk about this because it's really fresh, right? But this coincided to a month-long sabbatical that we took. And in that time, we had a lot of time to process and to think, had a lot of conversations with my counselor and my wife, Catherine, and other people. And in that process, we just started to see how unhealthy I had become from the decade-long struggle to acknowledge my limitations and to take regular breaks and Sabbath. And so, man, this sermon and this passage has been very pertinent for me in my life in this current season that I'm in. And so what I want to do as we close out here is I just want to tell you kind of the process and kind of the things that I've tried to implement in my life in the last couple months just to produce this level of Sabbath and abiding and rest in my existence. And man, I think Sabbath is going to look as unique as the people that are sitting in these chairs. And so some of this stuff might really speak to you, and there are things that you can apply to your own life. For others of you, it might be other things. But what we need to see this morning is that we are finite human beings with limitations, and Sabbath is needed. Okay? So some of the areas that I in my own life am working through is trying to rest well and Sabbath with my time. And this means that I am trying to emotionally and intentionally take one day a week where I am entirely disconnected from work, disconnected from my job here at the church. And within that, the thing that I'm primarily trying to fill that void with is by actively engaging with my three beautiful little children and my beautiful wife, to take that day to be overly and actively engaged with my family. One day of Sabbath, and this might include having dinner with some friends. It might include going to the axe throwing thing that just opened up here in Abilene. That's not intended to be a commercial for the axe throwing. I just went there last night, and it was awesome. But it might include gardening. It might include going to the gym. But it does include actively resisting the urge to be engaged in work life. And so that's kind of a weekly rhythm that we're putting in. We've also noticed, you know, for me personally, and if you're not married, this doesn't make any sense to you, but for me personally with kids, I've noticed that the most restful time that I have is when it's just my wife and I away from our kiddos, even though we love them. But getting a break does something to really stir my heart for the Lord. It's crazy. And so we, on a yearly basis, are trying to build in three or four times a year where we are away. It's just us two, and I've found that to be the sweetest and my favorite time of the year. And so we have that active time of taking that one day a week where I am separate from work, and also those times throughout the year where we get to engage intentionally and sleep a whole bunch. The second thing I'm trying to do is to Sabbath from technology. And man, this one's hard because you know as well as I do, if you are on your phone and in front of people, you can't be two places at once. And so it means that you're just sort of in the places that you are. If you're on your phone, you're just sort of there. If you're in front of people, you're just sort of in front of them, right? And so to take an active break from technology is going to do something to stir your heart for the Lord. Like, I've got an app on my phone that turns my phone into a brick at 7 o'clock at night, every night until 5 o'clock in the morning. Can't access any of my apps. I can get phone calls and text, and that's it. All right? So that is a daily thing that we put in place. And I'm also trying, when I get home from work, I take my phone and I put it on the charger, and I try to have at least an hour of time each day where I am not around my phone, where I'm not looking at text messages, where I am engaged eye to eye with my children and with my wife. So 1 hour a day where there is literally no cell phone at all. It's just people. So we're Sabbathing with our time, Sabbathing from technology. And finally, for me personally, I'm just trying to engage a lot more in quietness and prayer. Man, and sometimes I know there's like systems and things that you can follow for quiet time, but for me, sometimes it's as much as just staring out the window and looking at the clouds. Like something about quietness and taking a step back from what you're doing and engaging with nature or engaging with beauty and spending time where your heart is not restless, where God can come and engage with you. Because again, Sabbath was not intended to be this time just for you to step back and sleep a bunch and watch Netflix. This was a time for you to actively engage with the God who has created you, wired you, and designed you, and in himself is limitless. So Sabbath, the point of all of this is that God has created us with limitations and we all need to Sabbath. We all need to take time away. And praise be to God that in the message of the gospel, Jesus ultimately is our Sabbath rest, but our bodies need that time to take time away to acknowledge and to worship the God who has created us. And so this morning, we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to approach the communion tables around the room. You can find those with the candles as they're lit around the room. We take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body broken. You dip it into the cup that represents his blood poured out. And we're told in 1 Corinthians that this is also intended to be a time of self-examination. And this morning maybe is, man, such a beautiful moment for us to sit down and for us to be quiet in our hearts and to acknowledge those places where we have failed to acknowledge our limitations as humans. Where are your anxieties? Where are your stresses? Are you one of those people that cannot stop working, that it's always on your brain? What is it that feeds that and fuels that in your life? If you trace that back, I'm confident you would come to the place and see that it comes from a failure to acknowledge limitations. And that failure to acknowledge limitations takes us all the way back to the garden because it's this desire to be like God who is limitless. So this morning, we get to confess that, we get to repent of it, and we get to walk forward in freedom. And the goal of the Christian life was never about perfection, but it was always about how we handled our failures. And so this morning, may you take those before the Lord, and we're going to continue to worship this morning as a community. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace. The grace that tells us that all people are on a flat playing field, that all are in need of your grace, that all are in need of forgiveness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God, this morning we repent of our sin, the same sin that Adam and Eve had, which is to be our own gods, to be limitless ourselves. God, and we acknowledge that we are limited people, that you have created us as such, and you call us into a time to step back from what we're doing and to engage actively in the blessings that you've given us, to engage actively with you as our God. God, this morning I pray that you would bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. For those who, as me in this room, have found too much of their worth and significance as people and how much they can produce or the level of grades that they can accomplish or the jobs that they have achieved. Father God, this morning I pray that you would give us a level of freedom from that, reminding us that Christ is our rest and he is where we find our value and our significance before you. Lord God, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray.